Two men were having a religious discussion, and eventually the topic came to prayer. And one of the men said to the other, "If you're so religious, let me hear you quote from memory the Lord's Prayer. If you can, I'll give you $10. The second man took him up on the bet, and he began to recite, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." To which his friend said, "I didn't think you could do it." He fished out $10 and gave it to him. Well, this morning we're going to look at a section of Scripture that is as well known as any in all of the Bible. Most people know the 23rd Psalm, and most people know what is known as the Lord's Prayer. You can likely quote part of it or can quote it in its entirety. Now, as I studied for this, there's hardly a commentary that doesn't let you know and that doesn't mention that this is should really be called the disciples' prayer instead of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. But there is a statement in this prayer that Jesus would not pray for himself, and that is, "Forgive us our debts." In Luke's gospel, it reads, "Forgive us our sins." Now, prayer is one of the greatest privileges that God has granted and given to his people. To go directly into the presence of God is an honor beyond description. You are able to speak face to face with the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. Ancient monarchs were unapproachable. Access was impossible. There was no open door policy. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." You have unfettered access to God. The door is wide open to his throne room for you to speak to him. You can enter at any time about anything. And he takes notice of you. He listens to you. He hears. He's attentive. He's tuned to you. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you." Isaiah 65:24, "It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear." Psalm 91 verse 15, "He will call upon me and I will answer him." Psalm 138 verse 6, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly." Your words, your utterances matter to God. They mean something to God. Your words find a hearing in the throne room of God. God listens to you as if you were the only one in the throne room, as if he were the only one speaking. This is a psalm that I really like, Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" Now listen. "Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." It's a step of humiliation for God to listen to you and I bring our cries to him. And amazingly, the prayers of God's people work. God seemed fit to it to accomplish his will here on earth. It really does strain the mind to comprehend the privilege that has been granted to us to go to God, to pray to him. We speak. He listens. He answers. He acts. Now, this section on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount is located in a larger section about religious activity, and we looked at that last week, especially giving, praying, and fasting. And remember the questions: do you give to be honored by men? Do you pray to be seen by men? Do you fast to be noticed by men? Of these three spiritual disciplines or religious activities, Jesus expands and elaborates on prayer. Just a brief survey of the verses that we're going to look at. There are six petitions. The first three are Godward. The last three are manward. There's a reverence for God, followed by request to God. The first three have to do with God's glory. The last three have to do with our needs. It mirrors the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are Godward. The second Ten Commandments, or the last six, deal with man. You'll notice in this prayer, you never read the words I, me, my, mine. They're not found. All the pronouns that are used in this prayer are plural. And there's a parallel passage to this, and it's found in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, if you're interested in that. Now today we're going to look in Matthew 6, verses 7 through 10. We'll look at the prayer that's vertical in nature this week. Next week we'll look at the horizontal aspect of the prayer. But several thoughts as we move our way through verses 7 through 10. As we think of prayer, and that is the topic of the hour, the first thing that we find, the first point that we see, is that prayer should be thoughtful. We need to pray thoughtfully. Pray thoughtfully. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus is speaking, as you know, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now I want you to notice that phrase, when you are praying. Look at verses 5 and 6. When you pray. Verse 6, when you pray. Again in verse 7, when you are praying. Jesus takes for granted that his disciples will pray. Now let's turn that around. If someone doesn't pray, they must not be his disciple. Now in verse 5 we looked at last week, Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. In verse 7 he says this, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles, like the pagans. In verses 5 and 6, he calls us to sincere, genuine prayer. In verses 7 and 8, he calls us to thoughtful prayer. Don't have hollowed prayers. Have prayer that is meaningful. Now note the prohibition that Jesus gives. It's on meaningless, not on repetition. I want you to get that. Look again at verse 7. Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. So the focus is meaningless, not so much repetition. Jesus repeated his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed the same things. Perseverance in prayer means that you will pray about the same issues, the same people, the same concerns over and over and over. It doesn't mean that you don't repeat those prayers. If you have unsaved loved ones, you probably pray for them every day by name, and you should continue to do that until God would grant you the answer to your prayer request. What we want to steer away from and diligently work to avoid are mindless, empty, mechanical prayers. We don't want to pray like a parrot who has no idea what they're saying. John Stott said this, we should avoid prayer that is, quote, all lips and no mind or heart, unquote. Chuck Swindoll says this, break loose of those old bromides. If we're not mindful and diligent and purposeful, our prayers can drift into cliches and platitudes. You found yourself doing that. You've heard other people pray in that way. Prayer becomes sort of this formal exercise. It becomes routine. It's standardized. It's a broken record. Now, I don't know if young people know what a broken record sounds like. Us older people do. We know what that's like. But it's ritual with no spontaneity. It's repetitious words and phrases. I think 1 Kings 18 gives us a good example of that. That was the confrontation with Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. or Carmel, depending on how you pronounce that. And here's what the Bible records. The prophets called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." Can you imagine that? 450 prophets. "Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal." That's what it was. Over and over and over, meaningless repetition. And we want to guard against meaningless verbiage, feckless prayers. Now notice the end of verse 7. For they suppose that they will be heard for their, notice the phrase, many words. Many words. Lots of words. The New English Bible says this: they imagine that the more they say, the more likely they are to be heard. This is reducing prayer down to statistics. If I say it enough, God's going to answer. The more I say, the longer I pray ensures that God will hear. But God isn't impressed by what impresses us. He wants the heart. When you pray, He wants your heart. And what kind of heart is it that He wants? Well, verse 8 tells us. So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. He wants us to have the heart of a child when we come to Him in prayer. Do you think God knows exactly what you need when you come to Him? He does. Pretty much the way a parent knows what the needs of a child are before they come to the parent. We don't need to harass Him with so many words. Children think they maybe need to harass mom and dad, but we don't need to harass God. Stott said this: He is neither ignorant so that we need to instruct Him, or hesitant so that we need to persuade Him. He is our Father, a Father who loves His children and knows all about their needs. Look in chapter 7 and verse 11. We read this: If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? So in this section, verses 5, if you want to add verses 5 and 6 in, verses 5, 7, and 8, Jesus instructs how not to pray. Don't pray like this. Now in verses 9 through 13, He instructs in the proper way to pray. Now that brings us to our second point. We're to pray thoughtfully. We're also to pray unceasingly. Unceasingly. Look now at verse 9. Pray then in this way. Pray in this way. Many have pointed out it is not what we should pray, saying this prayer verbatim, the Lord's prayer verbatim, or the disciples' prayer verbatim, but this is how we should pray. This is a model. This is a pattern. What Jesus is saying, pray along these lines. To pray these words by rote is to contradict the very thing that Jesus had just immediately spoken about. So that's not the way we're to pray these words. Quote the Lord's Prayer by all means, but do it with your mental faculties completely engaged. It's fine to quote it. Just be thinking about what it is that you're saying. Now the word prayer here is a present command, a present tense command. Jesus is telling His disciples, His followers, that they need to pray regularly. They need to pray continually. And the petition is obviously one that's daily. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a prayer that we're to pray constantly. Jesus modeled a life of prayer. In the Gospels, we read about Jesus stealing away to find time from the busy schedule that He had so that He might be with the Father in prayer. He truly is the model of unceasing prayer. He prayed in the upper room with the disciples. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them." He prayed with the Emmaus disciples. And in Hebrews 7, we read that Jesus always lives to make intercession for His people. Paul gives us several reminders about how we need to be constant and regular in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Romans 12, rejoicing in hope. persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. And Peter tells us one of the reasons we're to be drawn to prayer. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. So the followers of Christ are to be people who are known for praying. It doesn't necessarily mean you need to spend hours at a time in prayer, but it does mean that throughout the day, you need to be conversing with him constantly on a regular basis. Here's the next thing we see, that we need to pray boldly. We need to pray boldly. Now look again at verse 9. We see this in this phrase, our Father who is in heaven. We see it, our Father. That includes exclusivity and intimacy. Notice the word our. Prayer is not for everyone. It's only for Jesus' disciples. It is only for believing people, those who have come to God through Jesus Christ. In John 1, we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You may say, well, I thought we were all God's children. Well, only in a creative sense, but not in a family sense, not in a relational sense. The Bible makes that clear. 1 John 3, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There are two distinct groups. Jesus held nothing back when he told the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. So our Father excludes the unbeliever, the non-Christian. Now, Father points to intimacy, relationship, closeness, approachability, a nearness. This is a relationship that is personal and loving. And this is Father in the best sense of its meaning. It is the ideal of fatherhood. Our Father is all that a father should be. That's the idea. Go to chapter 7 again. Let's look at verse 9. We read this. For what man is there among you? Matthew 7, 9. For what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? As we relish the privilege and the intimacy of addressing prayer to our Father, we also need to think about this phrase, who is in heaven? There's intimacy, there's closeness, there's nearness, there's approachability. But we need to remember that God is sovereign. He's transcendent. He's exalted. God is indeed our Father, but he's not a teddy bear. And we should never approach him or treat him as such. We come boldly, but we don't come foolishly. We don't come tritely. We don't come haphazardly. We don't come in a nonchalant way. Who is in heaven suggests his sovereignty. It also suggests resource, does it not? When we pray to our Father, we have the backing and the supply of heaven and all the omnipotence that is there. Our heavenly fathers can only draw from the resources of this world, right? But we have a heavenly Father who's unlimited. His resources are supernatural. They're at his disposal. And so when we go to him, we pray boldly. He's sovereign. He has everything that we need. There's nothing that we need that he doesn't have. Now, next, I want you to see that we need to pray reverently. Reverently. Look at the last line of verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. In Jewish thought, a name held great significance, much, much more than names mean in our culture. We name our children after famous people, athletes, actors, actresses. We come up with clever ways to spell a name. We pick a name based upon how it sounds. We pick names so that they look good as initials. You can put them on luggage. We blend names. We coin new names for our children. In antiquity, a person's name was analogous to who they were. It told you something about the person. Names were explanatory. They were descriptive. In Acts, Barnabas, who was formerly called Joseph, a mighty fine name, his new name was descriptive. Son of encouragement, that's what Barnabas meant, son of encouragement. Peter's name was changed from Simon to Peter. You know what that means? Rock-like. And Jesus expected Peter to live up to that name that he had given him. In Psalm 9 and verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. It doesn't merely mean that we speak God's name. That's not what it's talking about. It's those who know God's character and his attributes and his reputation. Those are the ones who trust in him. Now notice the word hallowed. It means this: holy, set apart, sanctified, honored, esteemed. God's name has been, is, and always will be holy. And we need to pray in such a way and treat his name and honor it as such. We pray that God will act in ways causing his name to be honored and respected and esteemed by an ever-growing chorus of people. So when we pray for his honor. We pray for his glory. Our focus is on him. So we pray reverently. Next, I want you to see that we pray expectantly. We pray expectantly. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come. Now, there's an ultimate fulfillment in this prayer, and there's an immediate fulfillment of this prayer. Let's talk about the ultimate one first. There is a future day when Christ will reign with all authority and power on earth. And as his people, we long for that day when Christ reigns on earth in perfect glory and peace and righteousness. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians Chapter 16, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. I was ready for him to come yesterday, weren't you? All will be right as he rules. So we pray that that day will come. It will be a day when everything points to his glory as it should be. Zechariah is one of the great endings in all of Scripture. Listen to this. In that day, this is speaking of the millennial reign. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Ladies, in the millennium, your pots and pans will be holy to the Lord. Don't you long for that day when everything will be sanctified, set aside to his glory and his honor? No more lies. No more corruption. That'll be a wonderful time. But there's also a reference to the present. And what we pray is that God's saving reign, his redemptive reign, will expand. We pray that in time, that God will turn hearts and lives towards him. We pray that God will rule supremely in all that we do as his followers. That's seen in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In a sense, our lives should be a snapshot or a testimonial of what God's kingdom rule will be like. And additionally, as we pray that God will draw sinners to himself. We pray that the spiritual lost will be rescued and saved. So we pray for that day, but we also pray for this day, that as much glory and honor can be given to God through our lives and through the church. Now, the next way that we need to pray is we need to pray submissively. We need to pray submissively. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Where's God's perfect will realized? It's in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 21 says, "Bless the Lord, all you his host, who serve him, doing his will." Look at Revelation 4 and 5. There's worship. The camera is focused on the throne, and everyone is doing his will. Everyone is worshiping him. Everyone is honoring him. And this petition is asking that our wills on earth, your will, my will, would conform to God's perfect will in heaven. As we live here today, just as God's will is being accomplished in heaven, we pray that God's will would be accomplished in our lives. Heaven is the flawless accomplishment of God's will. I don't know who to give credit to for this quote. "When the Bible gives us glimpses of heaven, we see that the angels stand ready to do his bidding. In heaven, all the host of glory respond to his will. In the universe, all the galaxies and all their stars and planets move according to his design. It seems that only here on this third-rate planet, this dirty little tennis ball that we call Earth, is there a pocket of rebellion." John Stott says this, hang in there, this is a lengthy quote, but it's worth me reading. "The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, for it is the will of our Father in heaven, who is infinite in knowledge, love, and power. It is therefore folly to resist it, and wisdom to discern, desire, and do it. As his name is already holy and he is already king, so already his will is being done in heaven. What Jesus bids us pray in that life on earth may come to approximate more nearly to life in heaven. For the expression 'on earth as it is in heaven' seems to apply equally to the hallowing of God's name, the spreading of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. It is easy to repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer. To pray them with sincerity, however, has revolutionary implications, for it expresses the priorities of a Christian. We are constantly under pressure to conform to the self-centeredness of secular culture. When that happens, we become concerned about our own little name, like seeing it embossed on our notepaper or hitting the headlines in the press or defending it when it's attacked. When that happens, we become concerned about our own little empire, bossing, influencing, and manipulating people to boost our ego. When that happens, we become concerned about our own silly little will, always wanting our own way, getting upset when we're frustrated. But for the Christian, our top priority concern is not our name, kingdom, and will, but God's. Whether we can pray these petitions with integrity is a searching test of the reality and depth of Christian profession." Here's the question. Is it your desire that God's will be done on earth? If so, that means you want his will to be manifest through your life in every way. Listen, if you're obstreperous, if you're devoted solely to your will on earth, it's likely that you're not a Christian at all. You need to turn from sin now and throw yourself at the mercy of God. You need to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Christian, where does your life need to line up with God's will? What are some areas that you can identify that you go, "I'm not living according to his will"? Begin to pray in that area of your life that you will do his will. And then pursue his will without reservation. So this is the first half. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear Lord, that is our prayer today as your people. And if it's not sincerely the prayer from our hearts, Make it our prayer. If there are any here today who know in their heart their desire is to do their will today, every day, every moment, about everything, that's a clear indicator that they are not believers. Bring them to a place of conviction and faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And for those who are believers, we still struggle to fight against our will. But what, may we be purposeful and intentional about submitting our will to you so that through our lives, your will is accomplished on earth. Lord, we are thankful for the privilege, the immense privilege that we have, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And all of us would admit that grace is what we need in spades. So we ask you for it, that in our lives, by your grace, we might bring glory to your name. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. What an absolutely wonderful portion of Scripture. You have next week to look forward to the second half of that prayer. Today's benediction, probably the most well-known benediction that there is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You are dismissed.